Good morning, everybody. Well, we're starting our series today on 1 Peter, as you've already learned. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. 1 Peter is back towards the sort of the back end of your Bible. It comes right after the letter of James and right before 2 Peter. So you can find 1 Peter there. There are some things about our nation that still might point to the fact that we are and always have been a Christian nation. Of course, that's what many of us were taught when we were growing up. We were taught that our founding fathers believed in God, and the nation that they created was founded upon Christian principles. Still to this day, last I checked, on our money it says, "In God we trust." And still, when we pledge allegiance to the flag, we say, "One nation under God." And when we attend a Sunday afternoon San Francisco Giants game, everyone stands and sings, "God Bless America," during the seventh inning stretch. And later this week, at our presidential inauguration, our new president will place his hand on the Bible, and he will swear an oath of allegiance to the United States of America. But the reality is, I think most of us know that regardless of how our nation was founded, we really are no longer a Christian nation. All the things I just mentioned are vestiges of a past that most people today really don't take to heart. Our money might say, "In God we trust," but most of us trust in the God of money. More and more, this is reflected in what has become the law of our land. Long ago, we did away with school prayer. And then in 1973, it was Roe versus Wade and the legalization of abortion. And then in 2013, it was the Supreme Court decision to impose a same-sex marriage mandate on all 50 states. And even in our most recent election, we voted to legalize marijuana, which we always considered, at the very least, a gateway drug. It really seems today like our religion has become one of tolerance for all beliefs. And the worst heresy that a person can adhere to today is the idea that there is actually something called absolute truth, that some things are true and some things are false, that some things are right and some things are wrong, all of which has a foundation and an undergirding in a creator, God. And let's face it, all of this has caused a fair amount of anxiety and confusion and unrest and even anger in the Christian community. More and more, we feel alienated from our culture. We struggle with how to respond to these challenges. We're concerned about a generation of young people growing up in this kind of secular environment. But it all begs the question, how should a follower of Christ respond to all of this? Well, today, as we've said, we're starting this new study of the New Testament letter that we call 1 Peter. Peter, who wrote this letter, as you probably know, was one of the original 12 apostles, chosen by Jesus. His original name was not Peter. His original name was Simon. But Jesus changed it to Peter, which actually means rock. Peter was an uneducated commercial fisherman, but he was the first one to understand that Jesus was Messiah, as he said, the Son of the Living God. And for that reason, Jesus called him a rock, because it was on that rock-like foundation of Jesus as the Son of God that he would build his church. But I think we know as well that Simon Peter was not always so rock-like. Peter was also the one who denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And we all love that scene when later, after the resurrection, as he sat with Jesus beside the fire, near the shores of Galilee, Jesus restored Peter and called him not once, not twice, but three times to shepherd his flock. And so along with Paul, Peter came to be one of the primary leaders of the early church. And Paul was mainly assigned to reach and to minister to Gentiles, while Peter was primarily assigned to reach and minister to Jews. And Peter wrote this letter from Rome, which later in the book he calls Babylon. But Babylon was code name for Rome. And he wrote it towards the end of his life to a group of both Jews and Gentiles living in an area called Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is what today is modern day Turkey. So you can see here Asia Minor there. It's that part that has Cilicia and Cappadocia and Galatia and Bithynia and Asia and Lycia. Modern day Turkey, then called Asia Minor. The emperor at this time, by the way, was a guy by the name of Nero. And Nero was becoming increasingly suspicious and intolerant of Christians. And soon, this would turn into outright hostility and persecution. Peter himself would be martyred in Rome. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down in AD 64 in Rome. But the people here that Peter is writing to, a little bit before that, they were beginning to feel the heat being turned up under their feet. And so over and over, Peter talks about how to endure suffering. Because Peter says a fiery ordeal will soon begin. And so the purpose of this letter is to prepare these people, again, to live in a culture at odds with their faith. Listen to what Scott McKnight says. He says, the issue facing the Christians in Asia Minor was disturbingly simple. How should we live in this context of social exclusion and persecution? Should we escape into a more sheltered world? Should we withdraw from society? Should we turn a cold shoulder to our world? Should we denounce society in poetic and prophetic tones? How then should we live? Peter's letter is a window into a situation that even throws light on our world. His letter is one of the first struggles in the church with society. It formed some of the conversation that continues to this day, and in our examination of it, we will reap great reward. The question that Scott McKnight asks in that quote is, how shall we then live? And in this letter, Peter does not tell us that we should just try our best to kind of blend in with our culture, living, as you might say, as chameleons, just blending in with the world around us, trying to fit in. Nor does he tell us to withdraw or to separate from society, gathering in our little holy huddles, living in silent protest against the evils around us. Nor does he tell us to go to war with our culture. We've all heard of the culture wars. He doesn't tell us to fight for our place at the table, demanding change. Instead, what Peter calls us to is what Russell Moore labels engaged alienation. Engaged alienation, a Christianity that preserves the distinctiveness of our gospel while not retreating from our callings as neighbors and friends and citizens. So today we're going to look at Peter's opening greeting, just two short verses, and we're going to see that Peter begins with an understanding of who we are. And who we are is bound up in just two words, elect exiles. Elect exiles. That is our core identity as dislocated people in a post-Christian society. So listen to how Peter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Notice those two words set side by side, elect exiles. Those two words, it seems, don't really belong together. I mean, really, when you think about it, elect exiles, it's an oxymoron. It's almost like saying we are millionaire refugees. It doesn't go together. Peter's saying you are at the same time the most despised and looked down upon in all the world. And yet, you are also the most rich and blessed in Jesus Christ of anybody on the face of the planet. You are elect exiles. That defines who we are as Christ followers in this world. First of all, we are God's elect. Now, what does that mean? It certainly does not mean that we are somehow better than others, as if God chose us because we had some kind of superior qualities within ourselves. This word leaves no room for elitism or arrogance. Remember, Jacob was chosen over Esau, his twin, even before they were born. And let's be honest, it turned out that Jacob was quite a scoundrel. God told Israel, listen, he said, I didn't choose you because you're better or bigger than other nations. Quite the contrary, God says. And so to call the role of the chosen is to abandon any idea that the reasons for the choice lay in the persons themselves. To say we're chosen simply reminds us of the gracious initiative of God, that we are children of God because God acted first in our life out of love, out of grace, out of mercy. We may think or we may think that we were seekers, but the fact is we were found. He set His love upon us. And sometimes we ask the question, why? Why would He do that? And the only answer we can come up with is, just because. Just because. And to know that, in the midst of a world that alienates and rejects us, that is of the greatest comfort. You see, we are not just elect. We are elect exiles. For that word exiles, you know, some translations, you may have one in your hand, some translations often translate that word that's translated here as exiles, some translate it as aliens. I don't really like that because it kind of sounds like we're from Mars, you know? And that's not what Peter is getting at. Other translations use the word strangers or sojourners. And however you translate the word, it refers to people who are temporary or transient residents in a land that is not their own, like they don't belong. So Peter is not saying that these exiles in Asia Minor are exiles in a political sense, although some of them might have been actually displaced from Rome to Asia Minor, because one of the things that the Roman Empire liked to do was it liked to take people in Rome and ship them out to colonize other parts of their empire. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. He is saying that because of their faith in Jesus, they have been marginalized by the society around them. Because of their values and way of life under King Jesus, because it's so different from the world around them, they are dislocated and their true citizenship is in another place. And in this sense, all of us as followers of Jesus are exiles because we really just don't fit very well into the world around us. We don't hold the same values. We live differently. We live according to the norms of another country, if you will, because our citizenship is in heaven. I have right here my passport. This is my actual passport. I looked inside of this and I saw that the last time I used my passport, I traveled to the African nation of Cameroon. Well, what if while I was there, what if I lost my passport? And what if I was stuck in the nation of Cameroon for an entire year? I would be out of place. I would be like a stranger. I mean, the customs, the language, the dress, the way of life, the food, everything would be foreign to me. I would do my best to adapt where possible. But bottom line, I'd still be an American citizen, and my identity and my way of life would stick out. You see, that's us. That's us living in this world. Think for a minute, if you will, about a high school student about to graduate from high school. This is a person, this is a young woman that wants with all of her heart to follow Jesus Christ. She graduates from high school, and because she has studied very hard, she is admitted into one of the great universities of our land. How will this young woman be looked at in the classroom there? As a person who believes there is only one way to salvation, through Jesus Christ. How will she be looked at as a person who actually believes, think of this in her biology class, who actually believes that a dead man came to life after 3 days, and now she follows him? How will she be looked at as she determines not to engage in a pervasive culture of drunkenness and serial hookups? Well, hopefully she'll find some fellow believers to identify with. But believe me, this young lady will be socially, morally, and intellectually excluded. I mean, even when I went to college in the dark ages, that was true. I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, for those of you that haven't heard it. The only C I ever received in college was from a philosophy professor who, as a personal policy, gave all outspoken Christians a C to communicate we were nothing more than average. And what's true of Christian university students is really true of all of us. But you see, what a comfort, what an encouragement to know we're not just exiles. We are elect exiles. We are the objects of God's grace and love. We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is so important to Peter that Peter is going to go on and he is going to expound on that with three phrases that describe more about what this means in detail. It's like Peter is now going to peel back the onion to show us more of what it means to be elect exiles. And what he says is absolutely stunning, because what he's going to do is he's going to show how the three persons of the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity, were involved in this. It's like God pulled out all the stops. And it's like God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son all ganged up on us to bring this election, this chosenness, about. So first, he says, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This means that we were actually the object of the Father's loving concern from all eternity. And make no mistake, He is our Father. And you know, we use that term so loosely today. And as Christians, we just talk about that so easily. We pray about it so easily. We sometimes forget what a privilege it is to call Him Father. As our Father, He had His eye on us. And He chose us before we were even created. You know, one of my favorite storytellers and entertainers is Garrison Keillor. You know, Lake Wobegon and all that kind of stuff. And he tells this wonderful story about when he was a kid and people were picking teams for a baseball game. And he talks about the pain of being chosen last. And listen to what he says. He says, the captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for a catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time. You and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. If I take him, then you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as sixth, usually lower. But once I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him, I want him, the skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You come on. But then Keeler says, I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. Did you ever think about the fact that you are so loved by the Father that He chose you early and with enthusiasm? In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. That is just astounding. Chosen by God, by the Father, before the foundation of the world. And then next, the Holy Spirit gets in on the act. He says this election happened through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Kind of a big word. And really, the word literally means to be set apart as holy. You know, back in the Old Testament days, they would actually take certain utensils that were to be used for a special purpose. Kind of like some of you may have fine china that you set apart for a special holiday purpose, right? And that's kind of what it means to be sanctified. It means God setting you apart for a holy purpose. Sanctification in the Bible can refer to our conversion experience when the Spirit of God first convicts us and then regenerates us. It can also refer to the ongoing process of sanctification that goes on throughout our Christian life as we grow in holiness. But then it can also refer to the future when God Himself will make us completely and wholly sanctified for all eternity. Now here, in 1 Peter 1, I believe he is talking about our initial sanctification by the Spirit. And what Peter is saying is, listen, here's part of how your election took place. When you came to faith in Christ, there was more happening than simply, well, you heard the gospel, you thought it made sense, and you raised your hand or went forward or prayed a prayer. No, Peter wants you to know the Holy Spirit was involved in that. It was the Holy Spirit who opened your heart and shed the scales from your eyes so that you could understand and believe. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and from the time I was old enough to walk, I knew those words that we chanted over and over again. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must have said it a million times growing up, but it never meant a single thing to me. Until one day, the Holy Spirit came along and He opened up my eyes. And I realized, that's talking about me. The Lamb of God took my sin away. And it all made sense. And really, that's what Jesus meant. Remember that conversation He was having with Nicodemus all about being born again? And Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? You know, how can you climb back into your mother's womb? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got it all wrong. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. He says, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what Peter is talking about here. That's what Titus is all about. In Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul says he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God gets in on the act. He sanctifies us. And the purpose of all this, Peter says, is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. So we have seen the role of God the Father. We have seen the role of God the Spirit. Now we see the role of God the Son. And in putting obedience together with sprinkling, I think Peter is thinking back to Exodus chapter 24 and the covenant that was made between God and Israel. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. Israel at that time declared God to be their God, and they declared their commitment to obey Him, and then they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, which was a way of sealing the covenant. But as history progressed from that point forward, remember, their desire to obey was sabotaged by their inability to obey. The law could not transform their hearts from desire and commitment to reality. And so here, Peter writes of a new obedience and a new sprinkling, and he relates it to Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross and what we call the new covenant makes possible not only our initial faith, but the transformation of our lives so that we may obey him from the heart, from start to finish. Not only that, the sprinkling of his blood assures us throughout our journey as believers that when we do fall, and we all do fall, that we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. So, for the obedience and for the sprinkling. So we see here Father, Son, and Spirit all work together in concert, if you will, to bring about our condition as elect. It's kind of like this. Let me try to illustrate it for you. So say a family is trapped in a forest fire. We know all about fires here in California. So a family is trapped in a forest fire. And let's say a helicopter team undertakes a rescue attempt. One fireman flies the helicopter over the smoky blaze to sort of coordinate the operation and see the big picture. A second fireman descends on a rope into the billowing smoke to track down the family and stand with them in the fire. Once he locates them, though, he wraps a rope around them and he attaches them to himself, and they are lifted together to safety. Now, in this rescue operation, the first fireman in the helicopter above looks much like God the Father, who can see the whole field unclouded from above to sovereignly orchestrate his rescue plan. The second fireman looks like God the Son, who descends into our world to find us, to stand with us, to identify with us in our humanity, and ultimately even in our sin. And then the Spirit is kind of like the rope who raises us up with him from sin and death into the presence of the Father. That's pretty good, huh? That'll work. Now, there's some shortcomings to that illustration, okay? The Spirit is a person, not a thing, like a rope. And Father, Son, and Spirit are not separate individuals, but one God sharing a divine nature and essence as one being. But our rescue required the interdependent action of all three persons of the Godhead. They all got in on the act. Each had a distinct and necessary role, and yet, zooming out, they're really undertaking one united joint rescue. The Father, Son, and Spirit work together in united joint action for our redemption. Isn't that great? Man, do you just feel blessed by that? I hope you do. That's incredible. And then finally, Peter gets to the greeting. Right? We haven't even heard the greeting yet. Oh, here's the greeting, Peter says. I almost forgot. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Other translations say grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is like a word of blessing, you know? It's more than a wish. It's more like a prayer. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In many ways, these words, grace and peace, typify a first century greeting, even in secular letters. But for Peter and for any believer, these words are infused with new meaning. Grace, what does that mean to us? Grace means God's favor, God's unmerited, unearned blessing, God's yes to you and to me in Christ. Peace comes from the Hebrew idea of shalom, which means harmony within. You know how we talk about inner peace? Well, that's part of what shalom really means, inner peace. He gives us inner peace in abundance. But it also has to do with harmony with others and harmony with God as well. He gives us all of that. So if you're a person living in exile, living dislocated in this world, where do you get grace and peace? How do you experience grace and peace? How can it possibly be multiplied to you? How can it possibly be yours in abundance? You cannot get it from this world. No, you only get it by knowing you are not just an exile. You are an elect exile. You were chosen by God the Father from all eternity. You were sanctified by God the Holy Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. Well, I started this message asking the question, how should a follower of Christ live in a world where we feel more and more dislocated? How then shall we live in a post-Christian society? The answer for us here in verses 1 and 2 is very simply to know who we are. We are elect exiles, called to live in engaged alienation. So that means we do not retreat into our holy huddles, hiding from the world in fear. Nor do we make accommodations and just kind of blend in with the world and try our best to fit in and not be different from anybody. Nor do we protest. We know a lot of Christians who protest and they're fighting and they're against this and against that. No, instead, here's what we do. We hold fast to the gospel while not retreating from our callings and our responsibilities as neighbors, as friends, and as citizens. Our end goal is not a Christian America, either of a made-up past or a hoped-for future. Our end goal is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which will be made up, by the way, of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There is an early Christian document that is known as the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written, most scholars believe, it was written sometime before 200 A.D., so probably between 120 and 200 A.D. it was written. We know that it was written by a disciple of Christ because the name of the sender is Mathetes, which is the Greek word for disciple. So we don't actually know this person's name, but he was a disciple of Jesus. And he wrote it to this fellow Diognetus, who most scholars believe was actually he was a tutor to the emperor. So he had influence with the emperor. And this disciple was what historians call an apologist for the faith. So he was trying to make sense out of the Christian faith, ultimately to the emperor. So that's the context. And I'd like you to listen to this. It's a fairly long quote, but it's very significant because it really describes well what it means and what it looks like to be an elect exile. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. That was a Roman practice of killing your infants. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that's their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors, but even then they rejoice as though receiving the gifts of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks, yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. I think that just says it so well. And really the question is, how can we live that way today? How can that be true of us? And I believe the only way we can live that way today is to know who we are and to know that we are not just exiles, but we are elect exiles. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. Your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our eyes. We thank you, Lord, for this chosenness, this election that we so often take for granted. And sometimes we even, Lord, attribute the virtue in that to ourselves. And we know, Lord, just out of your goodness, out of your grace, out of your mercy, for some reason, just because we don't know, but we do know you're a God of love, you're a God of grace. And you loved us from all eternity. You knew us, you chose us from all eternity. We thank you for that, Lord. We want to live today in this world in engaged alienation, Father. We want to know what it means to realize this is not our home and not to expect to be treated as those who are home. But we also want to engage. We know that you have left us here for a purpose. You know, we know that you have left us here to be salt and light. And salt and light only do good in the midst of a rotting society filled with darkness. We thank you for the calling that you've given to us. Lord, may we be a church that makes a difference in this world because you're in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.